and profoundly offensive to our postmodern world, and more tragically to many within the visible church. And that, I think, for two main reasons. First of all, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see unambiguously that it matters profoundly what a man or a woman believes. It matters profoundly, even unto eternity, what men and women believe. If nothing else, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we learn that doctrine is not incidental to the gospel. It is absolutely fundamental. It is central, not supplemental. It is central, not peripheral. It is absolutely and enduringly fundamental to true biblical religion. Because God has spoken, personally and propositionally. God, the Eternal One, who is truth himself, he has spoken. And he has told us what we are to believe. That, of course, is profoundly offensive to our postmodern world, where we are told there is no such thing as absolute truth. At best, there are opinions, there are insights into truth. But we must increasingly, I believe, in these days, reaffirm to ourselves and confess to this world that it matters profoundly unto eternity what a man or a woman believes. But there's a second reason why Paul's letter to the Galatians would be so offensive to our modern world. And most offensively of all, because faith in Jesus Christ alone is, says the apostle, what secures our acceptance with God. And we ought not to underestimate the insidiousness of the pluralism that pervades our society. Only recently I was speaking at one of the university mission talks at King's College, and it was on Christ, the only way. And I was very struck to chat after the meeting with a young Christian lad, a fine young lad. And we were talking together, and he was clearly someone who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. But then he said to me, he said, "You know, Mr. Hamilton, but surely we can't write off all those Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists." And I was profoundly struck by his comment. Perhaps above all because it came from someone who, it seemed, had clearly grasped the profound principle enunciated throughout Scripture, that in Christ and in Christ alone are we brought into our right and saving relationship with God. And I think it quite likely that he is someone who has experienced the emotional and psychological pressure of living in a pluralist society, where Christian truth is increasingly being marginalized. Beloved, we ought never to forget that that is how it was when the Church of Jesus Christ was born into this world. The gospel of God will always be offensive to our sin-blinded, Satan-deceived world. And that's why we must day by day reaffirm to ourselves these enduring truths that we so easily take for granted, lest we also become an easy prey and find ourselves beginning to question the great fundamentals that undergird biblical religion. And let us not think for one moment, "I would never do that. I would never do that." Not one of us is invulnerable to the temptation to yield on those matters. We've been seeing in Paul's letter to the Galatians how these Galatian believers, whom Paul later calls his dear children because under God he had become their father in the gospel. It was through his ministry during his first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, that these Galatians had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing how, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, these Galatians had been set on the way that we might call faith in Jesus Christ alone. They had been set upon the road of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But we've seen that along came would-be friends. And those would-be friends were pressing the Galatians to leave that road, headed faith in Christ alone, and to take now another road that will lead them to their ultimate destination, the road of Moses and the law. It's as if they'd come to a fork in the road. They've been going along well enough. Remember later on, Paul would say, "You were running well. Who hindered you? Who stepped in? Who cut across your path?" They were going along the way well enough. And then would-be friends had come along. And they'd come to a fork in the road. And the would-be friends were saying, "Now here is where you must part company from that way and go this way. This is the road that will lead to your ultimate destination. For in addition to Christ, you need to submit to the law of Moses. You need to embrace the rite of circumcision. This is the road you must take now, if you would reach your destination." Now what Paul does in these verses, I think 10 through 14, is to show the Galatians and ourselves why this road, the road of Moses and the law, could never be and was never intended to be the road to take to lead us to our ultimate destination. Now, as I said, I think, in the introduction, Paul here is not absolutely setting the gospel against the law. Look what he says, for example, in verse 21. "Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God?" Absolutely not. In absolute terms, the law and the gospel are the best of friends. They are kindred spirits. They are bosom buddies. But what the Judaizers had done was to extract the law from its biblical locus and make it what it was never intended to be. They were making the law of Moses the means by which men and women were ultimately justified before God. And what Paul wants to show us in these verses is that the law could never do such a thing and was never intended by God to do such a thing. The law and the gospel, in absolute terms, are the best of friends. The law convinces us of our need to be right with God. The law persuades us of our sinfulness before God. The law even points us to where God justifies the ungodly. This was the whole function of the sacrificial system. But the law cannot contribute an iota to my justification. Christ and Christ alone is responsible, by my believing into him, for bringing me into a right and righteous relationship with God. That's why the scriptures speak of the law of God as a mirror and never as a laver. It's a mirror in that we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as God sees us in the mirror of his law. But we don't go and wash our face in a mirror. The mirror sends us to the laver. It sends us to the wash basin. And the great function of the law, as we'll later see in this regard, is that it is a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ, both dispensationally and personally. So how does Paul do that? How does he seek to persuade the Galatians and we ourselves tonight that the law of God was never intended ever to be in any way a contribution to our justification before God? He does it, I think, in three ways in these verses. He first of all, in verse 10, tells us that it is unreasonable to think that God's holy law could ever put guilty men and women right with God. It is altogether unreasonable to ever think that the law could do this. Now, why is it unreasonable? Because, he says in verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. He is saying to these Galatians, he could not be more blunt in what he says. You've been listening to these Judaizers. They have been peddling the law to you. They've been telling you that apart from the law, you can never be brought into a justified relationship with God. Well, says the apostle, listen to what the law says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, says the apostle, are you listening to what the law is saying? Now, what Paul says here not only applies, I think, to the Galatians and to the Judaizers, but to everyone everywhere who sees the law in some form or other as a ladder by which to climb our way into God's good books. Are you listening, says the apostle, to what the law says? It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It is absolutely unreasonable to expect the law to have any contribution to make to our justification, because rather than help us to be justified, the law condemns us and curses us because we have broken it. We have defied it. And Paul could not be more embracive in the language that he chooses. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Do you want to go the way of the law, says Paul? Then you listen to what the law says, unambiguously. If you do not fulfill everything written in it, then you're cursed. That's what the law says to you. And says to me and says to everyone else who would look to it as the way by which God brings us into a right and everlastingly righteous relationship with himself. Now it seems to me that what Paul is writing here has a universal application to everyone everywhere. He is not simply, I think, thinking here of the Galatians and the Judaizers. That might be the particular reference that he's making, but there is a broader reference, surely. Because legalism, if we can call it such, is the embedded religion of the natural man. It is the embedded religion. This was brought home to me so strikingly in my time in New Mills. I remember in my early years, there was hardly a day would go by I would visit people and would discover that their hope before God was that they would try harder, that they were doing their best. We're not perfect, you know, Ian, but I'm trying my best. I'm trying my best. It's the embedded religion of the natural man. And the reason why that is so, I think, is this. Because legalism gives us some of the credit. We're able to say, look what I've done. Look how much I've given. Look how hard I've tried. Look how faithfully I come. Look at the prayer meetings I attend. Look at the services I go to. Look at the sacraments I partake of. Look at the zeal that I perform. It gives us some of the credit. Which is why when Paul wrote to the Romans, he could say in chapter 3, where then is boasting? It is excluded, but on what principle? On that of observing the law? Does observing the law exclude the principle of boasting before God? No, it highlights it. It is excluded on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The law condemns us. It curses us. Or rather, God curses us, for it's his law. Seems to me that the fundamental error of legalism at heart is this. It has too high an estimate of man and too low an estimate of God. It has too low an estimate of God, as if to think that we could ever work our way into his good books. You want to go the way of the law? Then you listen to what the law says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. The law condemns us. I recently in Cambridge got a parking ticket, to my shame. I was hurrying to a meeting and I couldn't find a parking place, and I thought late on a Friday evening, after 7, that this would do. I later discovered that it wouldn't do. And I came back and discovered that I had a £20 parking fine. It was all the more galling because the students who had invited me to speak had offered me something. I said, no, you keep that for your own treasury, and I discovered perhaps it would have paid the fine. But anyway, what it said was, you are guilty. You are liable to this. Now, it told me I was guilty. It condemned me. It even sentenced me. There's no right of appeal, it said. But it didn't pay the £20 for me. It said, you're liable. That's what the law does. The law says, before God, you're guilty. You may not like to hear it, but God says, cursed be everyone. And you say, well, what can you do to help me? I can't do anything to help you. I know someone who can. I can't pay the price. But I know someone who can. It's altogether unreasonable, says Paul. But secondly, he said it is clearly unscriptural to think you could ever be put right with God by observing the law. Verse 11 and 12, clearly, he says, no one is justified before God by the law. Because, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. And what Paul is doing here, positively, is the same as he was doing in verse 6, more negatively. He's bringing them back to the word of God. In verse 6, he has quoted God's dealings with Abram. Now he goes forward to God's dealings with Habakkuk. What does the scripture say? The scripture says the righteous will live by faith. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 1:17, you'll remember. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, there's a great deal of controversy over precisely how we are to translate this. But I do think that all the controversy misses the simple, important point that Paul is making. That from first to last, the operative life principle in the hearts and lives of believers is faith. Faith initiates us in the way. Faith is the principle that leads us along the way. And faith is the ultimate reality that will bring us into the presence of the everlasting God. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. In other words, he's saying God has only ever had one way of justifying the ungodly. And he's quoted Abram, now he quotes Habakkuk. We're in the new covenant, but God does not change the operating principle. There is a continuity of reality. We'll see in a moment that there is discontinuity indeed, but the fundamental reality that unites us throughout is that God has always brought judgment-deserving sinners into a reconciled relationship with himself through faith. It has only ever been thus. It is the great binding thread, which is why you have that great chapter, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, starting with Abel and ransacking the Old Testament and reminding these Hebrews that from first to last, the great principle by which God justifies us, perseveres with us and brings us into his glory is faith in the Christ promised and the Christ given. And says Paul, the law is not based on faith. Now remember, he's not speaking absolutely here, for the law is based on faith absolutely. It was given to a redeemed people, a believing people. But to those who would use the law as an instrument of justification, he says, the law is not based on faith in that sense. And he quotes Leviticus 18, the man who does these things will live by them. That's the great principle. The principle of law is the principle of doing. The principle of faith is the principle of believing. Where we come as empty-handed, helpless, judgment-deserving sinners to embrace with empty hands what God himself has provided for us in Jesus Christ. That's why those words from Romans 1:17 spoke so powerfully in the mercy of God to Martin Luther. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's clearly unscriptural. It's unreasonable, it's unscriptural. But then thirdly and climactically, to think that the law could make any contribution to your justification is a denial of all that Jesus Christ is and has done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. You remember how in Israel, the sign of an execrated man was that he was stoned and then hung upon a tree and publicly displayed as a man who was under the enduring wrath of a holy God. It was a public sign of utter execration. And Paul is telling us here that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did not come to be an aid to the law. He came to save us from the curse of the law. The law puts us under its curse. But Christ has redeemed us, bought us back from being under that curse, which is nothing less than the holy, resolved, enduring antagonism of the living God. Now, what does Paul mean here? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law
by becoming a curse for us. Now notice that. He doesn't say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed, but by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It's not simply that Christ is cursed in our place. It is that he became a curse. But how did he become a curse? How did he redeem us? How did he pay the price that would rescue us out from under the wrathful condemnation of a holy God? How did he do it? How did he, by becoming a curse, rescue us who believe? I think perhaps there are three facets to that. He did so first by incarnational union. He took a body. He became what he was not. Voluntarily, he came in the fullness of the time, and in the womb of the Virgin was given a body and a nature like unto ours, without sin. He united himself with our humanity that he might come as a man among men. You see, the great reality is that we were the ones who had offended God. We were the ones who were under the curse of God's law. And here we see the voluntary condescension of the Son of God. He who was from times eternal, the infinite and the everlasting God, became what he was not. And who can fathom those words? He took to himself the limitations of our frail flesh, that in that frail flesh he might become what we could never become. Secondly, he became a curse by gracious substitution. Look what Paul says here in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And all the saints of God shout, hallelujah, what a Saviour. By gracious substitution he comes as the great head of a new humanity. And he stands where we stand before God. And he takes to himself all that was ours, that we might, by the mercy of God, have all that was his. By gracious substitution, he takes our place because he is the God-appointed head of a new humanity. But there is a third aspect to this. Incarnational union was not enough. Gracious substitution was not enough. There had also to be God-appointed imputation. God-appointed imputation. How did he become a curse? Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself became the ransom price. And by God appointed imputation, God imputed to Christ, made over to Christ, laid upon Christ, the sin and the shame and the judgment that had brought us under the curse of his holy law. Calvary is God's response to the condemnation of his holy law. God lays upon him, and then in that cry from the cross, which no matter how hard we try to begin to explain it, is beyond explication. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was him becoming execrated of God. That was him becoming a curse. That was the Father laying upon him the iniquity of us all. By incarnational union, by gracious substitution, and by God-appointed imputation, he pays the price. And Paul is saying to these Galatians and to us this evening, to step outside of the way of faith alone in Christ alone is to trample upon the saving work of the Son of God. It is to deny what Christ has done. That's why Paul began in the opening chapter so passionately, "If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel you received, let him be eternally cursed of God. Because any other gospel tramples upon the precious saving work, the curse-bearing work of the Son of God. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abram might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." He's always going back to Abram, the great prototypical man of faith. And to see, as we will later see, that the promises given to Abram were given ultimately to Christ, who was the seed of Abram. So that the blessing given to Abram, the blessing of justifying righteousness, might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, to whom the promises were ultimately made. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, which can be taken, as Calvin does, in terms of the spiritual promise, relating it back to justification, or perhaps even better to see it in terms of the new covenant fulfillment. All that God has to give us in terms of the fullness of the new covenant comes to us by faith. So what is he saying here? In a nutshell, he's saying this, that Calvary is the supreme reason why the observance of the law has no place in the believer's salvation. If we understood the cross aright, we would see that. We would realize that our standing before God was a standing based alone on faith in Christ, where all the glory is his, and all the boasting is his, and all the blessing is ours. You see, we'll later see in verse 21, where Paul writes, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. God never gave such a law. The law and the gospel are the best of friends. The law sends us to the gospel to be saved. And the gospel sends us back to the law to show us how to live. And together, in the economy of God, they're kindred spirits. And when held together, They guard against legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other, living as if there were no need to take the law of God to heart. We need better acquainted with Calvary. We need to immerse ourselves in the unfathomable depths of what Calvary holds before us. He became a curse. Incarnated curse. Paying the price we could never pay. Is that something perhaps even one of us here tonight you never yet grasped before? You see, that's why we can live before God without looking over our shoulder all the time or looking in for signs of worthiness. There aren't any. Don't bother looking. Because Christ is our worthiness. And even if we see anything that anyone thinks is worthy of praise or honour, it's because of Christ. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? The devil's always saying, look in. See if you can find something that you perhaps can hold on to and think, yes, that's a little comfort for me today. And God says, look out and look up. He's your comfort. He's your hope. He's your blessedness. It's a very depressing thing, looking into yourself. Well, I find it so anyway. Much better to look to Christ. May God help us to see that and to build our lives in it and to glory in it, because He paid the price. He was the price. And we're no longer, by faith in Him, under the curse of the law. That's what the God-given gift of faith does. May we learn to glory in Calvary and never stray from Calvary, because Calvary is everything. It's everything. You might say, but there's more than Calvary. Of course there is, but Calvary is everything. How can it be everything if there's more than Calvary? Because everything that's more was bought with precious blood.